Robin is going to come up now and read for us from Mark chapter 15.
If you're using a church Bible, it'll be somewhere around about page 1022. I'm using an old version of the NIV, and they're always close, but not usually exactly the same. So Mark chapter 15, picking up the story at verse 16. Mark 15, verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with the staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Let me pray for us all. Heavenly Father, these are huge events, enormous things we're going to be thinking about. And so we ask, Lord, for your help. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work, helping us to understand, helping us to remember, helping us to see more of how wonderful this is, the death of Jesus for us. So please help us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Roman writer Cicero said this of what we're about to think about: "The cross of crucifixion, these are horrors which ought to be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts and his gaze and his hearing." Somebody dying on a cross is something that apparently no civilized person should even have to think about. It is so horrendous. It's no surprise that when Mel Gibson made the movie of those events, The Passion of the Christ, it had to be an 18. And the film has been criticised, hasn't it, for faithfully showing what happened, perhaps in too much gruesome detail, without really telling us why it happened. Why? Why just look at something horrendous happening? why did it happen? The why is so important. The word passion literally means suffering. And that is a good example of what Jesus went through, of the what of it. It was suffering. But passion's also come to mean, hasn't it? Overwhelming love. And that is a great summary of the why of why Jesus went to the cross. His overwhelming love for sinners like us. And we see something in the cross here. Not just we're going to look at this horrible spectacle of suffering. Instead, we're going to be thinking about why on earth he would do that. Now, we've spent the last 2 years on and off looking at Mark's gospel, and it's all been heading for this, really. This is the climax of the story, which is quite ironic, really, isn't it? How many biographies make the main point of their story the death of the hero? Well, I think that is one of many ironies here, one of many things that are just peculiar until you understand it and go, oh no, that's the point. Three things that Mark shows us about Jesus' death that flip things around so that it looks like an absolute disaster, but actually gets us to the heart of why it was happening. The first of those ironic things is this, that Jesus was mocked, but he is king. Jesus was mocked, but he is king. He was mistreated, he was ridiculed as if he was just some pretender, but in actual fact, Jesus is the ultimate king. Now, last week we looked at Jesus' trial. For the last 2 weeks, really, we looked at his trial before the Jewish leaders and then his trial before Pilate. And at that trial, he was found not guilty of any crime, and yet condemned to death anyway. And our passage begins with the soldiers taking him away and doing to him what today would be considered war crimes. To abuse this prisoner. We're told there was a whole company of soldiers there for the entertainment. That would have been about 600 fighting men. Probably lots more than normal brought in for the weekend as peacekeepers over the Passover period. And they perform there this mock coronation on him. Verse 17. They put a purple robe on him, usually only worn by a king or an emperor. They're dressing him up. And what king is complete without a crown? Now, all of their coins would have shown Caesar. This is the Caesar at the time, Tiberius. And they would have been wearing this wreath of leaves. That was what a crown looked like. And so in a cruel twist of that, they twisted together a crown of thorns and set that on his head. Long brambles pushed down into his scalp. And once they've dressed him up, they pretend to show him honour. So instead of shouting, "Hail Caesar," they shout, "Hail, King of the Jews." End of verse 19 shows them kneeling before him as if he's royalty, paying him homage. "Oh, great king. Oh, your majesty," laughing all the while. And then there's the violence. It says again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. The brutality, the disrespect. And remember, verse 15 from last week tells us he'd already been flogged, which means to have been whipped within an inch of his life, shredding his back to pieces. He's already been subjected to that. And then he's subjected to this. Why do they do it? Because he claimed to be king. When somebody was executed, their crime would be printed on a little sign and hung with them so that everyone could see it as a deterrent. So normally you'd have it there and it would just say robber or thief, murderer. So you would look at that and go, well, I won't do that then. And verse 26, if you look ahead, shows us what is Jesus' rap sheet, what is it he's done? Well, the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Sending a message to any would-be rebels against Rome. Here is your king. Don't get any big ideas. And yet, that notice, it's truer than any of them could have known, isn't it? That Jesus is being mocked here. He's being killed, mocked, ridiculed for saying he's the king when he is. How much of Mark's gospel so far has been trying to make that point? That is who he is. And this is the wonder of it, really, the irony that this bloodied, beaten wretch of a man is, in fact, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the long-promised, long-awaited Messiah. He might look weak, he might have zero followers at this stage, but he is the Christ. He is the King over all. From the moment his disciples first started to twig that he was the Christ, he started to tell them what sort of king he would be, that as the king, he must suffer and die. So as we look at Jesus, we shouldn't see this as some kind of failed coup, as if he's this wannabe leader who is taken out before his time. No, this is him being king. The cross is his coronation. This is his moment of glory. Can we see the irony of that? Can we see the truth of that? That sinners are rejecting him. They ridicule, they abuse, they degrade him, but it changes absolutely nothing. And the same is true today, that Jesus is mocked. He is ridiculed, he is dismissed, he's degraded, he's pushed to one side as a failure, but that changes absolutely nothing. He was, he is, he always will be the glorious sovereign king. So why did he put up with it? If you are the ruler over everything, why would you let people do that to you? Why didn't he save himself? Well, that's the second irony we see of the cross, that Jesus didn't save himself so he could save us. He wasn't dying for no reason. He wasn't just there helpless to help himself, as if I would if I could, but I can't. He did all of it on purpose, letting it happen for our benefit. He didn't save himself so that he could save us. As we keep watching this scene, we see the depths he was willing to sink down to for us. Verse 20 shows the soldiers, they've had their fun, they take off the costume and they hand him over to the execution squad. They hand him over to the people who are actually going to do the killing. And that always had to happen outside the city in an unclean place. And at that time it was a hill called Golgotha, or the Skull. Called that either because it looked like a skull, perhaps, or just because it was a notorious place of death. You don't get to be called the Skull unless you are a brutal place. And to add to the shame, criminals heading out to Golgotha, they were made to walk to their death through the streets, paraded publicly, carrying that crossbeam that they were about to be nailed to. And we get a sense of how badly Jesus has been treated in that he is too weak at this point to do it. He would have lost an awful lot of blood by now, and he needs help. And so the soldiers grab one of the travelers. There would have been a lot of travelers coming into the city for the feast, and they grab one of these people. That's one of the things Roman soldiers could do. They could just grab anyone and make them do anything for them. And so they would grab this person and say, right, you need to carry that for him. Verse 21 names the man Simon from Cyrene, which is in North Africa. It's modern-day Libya. So they take this man who's come a long way and say, no, you're heading out. And they carry the cross all the way to Golgotha. And when they get there, they strip Jesus naked. The soldiers play games to work out who gets to keep his clothes. The shirt off his back gambled away. He's left with absolutely nothing. We're seeing bit by bit, absolutely everything is being taken from him. And then they crucified him. And Mark doesn't go into detail. It just says those bare words, then they crucified him. It was a terrible way to die. It was designed to be humiliating and exhausting and painful. As has been said many times, they had to invent a new word to describe how painful it was. The word excruciating, meaning from the cross. And he's nailed to this piece of wood and hung up to die. Has anybody ever looked less like a king than that? And if you're judged by the company you keep, there he is, flanked on either side by criminals. This is a shameful, shameful sight to any onlookers. And there would have been lots of onlookers hanging there next to the road on the way into town. And their response to him in verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple, build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." That's what would prove it to them that he really was who he said he is. If you get down and save yourself. There they are, adding insult to injury. Just like his trial, he's accused of saying that he would destroy the temple. But remember, he never said that, did he? He never said, "I will destroy the temple." He said, "You will destroy the temple." And he was talking about his own body. So there they are mocking him when exactly what he said would happen is happening right now. "You're going to destroy the temple." "No, you're going to destroy the temple, and you are in my body." They are destroying him, all while saying, "Come down, save yourself." And the religious leaders agree, don't they, in verse 31? In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." It's a joke, isn't it? Here he is, this man who can walk on water, apparently, who can feed crowds and heal the sick and cast out demons and cure the blind and calm the storm. He can raise the dead. But when it comes to the crunch, he can't save himself. And that's their challenge, isn't it? Just get off the cross and we'll believe you. That's all you've got to do. But as one person put it, they failed to grasp that it is not the nails that are holding him on the cross. He is choosing not to get down. They're saying to him, "He saved others. He can't save himself." And they're absolutely right. He could not do both. It was like we saw last time with Barabbas. If one of them is going to go free, the other one is going to have to die. And the irony of the cross is that Jesus deliberately did not save himself so that he could save us. Now, other people need saving too. And Jesus had to choose. And he chose us. As King of the universe, he could have called it all off any moment. But by not coming off the cross, the irony is that it's by not coming down that other people come to see him and believe. None of us would be here worshipping Jesus, believing in him, if he'd got down off the cross. And yet there they are going, "Get down and then we'll believe." No, you won't. He could have saved himself, but he didn't. And he didn't even cut corners at all. Have a look at verse 23. It says, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And what's that about? Well, wine mixed with myrrh was a sedative. It was a painkiller. This is the one kind thing that they did to offer him, and he refused it. So they offer him anesthetic to dull his senses, and he says, "No, I am going to endure this fully conscious. I'm not going to miss one moment of the suffering." He's not cutting corners at all. And the opposite thing happens down in verse 36. It says, when they offer him wine vinegar, that was a stimulant. That was a refreshing drink to wake him up. Not a nice drink, but one that would wake him up, keep him alert to all of the pain. So Psalm 69 predicts this. It says, "Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." So as they offer him that drink, that's not them doing him a favor there. That is part of the cruelty. It's part of the suffering. And so he accepts that. You see, at every point of this, this was a choice that Jesus is choosing deliberately, intentionally, on purpose, to not save himself, to not cut any corners, to feel every moment of it, so that he could save us. That is an astonishing thing, isn't it? This is not just happening to him. He is choosing it. But how was that happening? How could it be that Jesus' death and suffering would save anybody? Well, that's the final irony we see. That Jesus was forsaken to bring us near to God. The way that Jesus saves us is not just by physically dying, but by God the Father forsaking him, abandoning him, rather than abandoning us. These verses are full of judgment, aren't they? Have a look at verse 33. It says, "At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. So when the sun is normally at its highest and brightest, there was pitch black night for 3 hours. Now this isn't a solar eclipse. Solar eclipse only lasts a couple of minutes. I think the longest one ever is about 7 minutes or so. And those always happen at a new moon as well, whereas Passover is always at a full moon. This is not just a natural occurrence. This is a supernatural darkness. This is a sign of judgment. Throughout the Bible, light is about God's presence and about his blessing. So people would say, "May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you." But darkness is about God's displeasure, about his anger, about his judgment. Speaking about judgment day, the prophet Amos said this, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." So darkness at midday is God's judgment. It is the day of lamenting and sadness, as if they were grieving for the death of an only son, which is exactly what God the Father is doing. The fact that this happened at Passover reminds us of the plagues in Egypt, doesn't it? And plague number 9 was darkness. I'm told it was a darkness so thick they could feel it. And here on the cross, the same plagues are being poured out on Jesus. After the plague of darkness, the 10th and final plague was the death of the firstborn, when every firstborn son in every home was struck down by God. And that is what is happening to Jesus. The eternal Son of God, firstborn over all creation, is being cursed. Judgment did not pass over him. He took it. He took it absolutely in full. And the clearest indication of what was happening comes in verse 34. It says, "At 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" It's sometimes called the cry of dereliction. Now we say a building's derelict when it's been abandoned and left to go to ruin. And that is what is happening to Jesus. He is being left derelict. He is being abandoned. He's being forsaken. Instead of blessing him and having his face shine upon him, it was more like we sang earlier on, "How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away." But this wasn't just a random outburst of emotion. Sometimes people have read this and said, "He's saying, 'Why have you forsaken me?' As if on the cross, Jesus, this was hitting him by surprise. Why is this happening?" No, he's quoting scripture. This is that first line of Psalm 22. And if you get a moment later on, that'd be a really good thing to do, to spend some time reading Psalm 22. Because the whole thing just reeks of the cross. Everything about it just pulls out centuries before it happens. We read things like this: "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. 'He trusts in the Lord,' they say. 'Let the Lord rescue him.'" I mean, this is written hundreds of years before Jesus died, and that's promised like that. It says this, Psalm 22: "They pierce my hands and my feet. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." This is exactly what happened to Jesus. But the worst part of all, worse than all the beatings and the nails and the nakedness and the shame of all of that, was the pain of being forsaken. He's already been, as we've seen the story go on, disowned by his friends. He's been sold out by his countrymen. He's been deserted now by the Romans and just left. But that was nothing compared to being rejected by God the Father. If you can imagine having enjoyed unbroken fellowship and love with God the Father for eternity past, and all of a sudden you are cut off, you are alienated. And more than that, drinking the cup of God's wrath. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was desperate, knowing he was going to have to drink that. He was dreading it. And now here he is drinking it in full. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But "my God," Eloi, sounds like Elijah. And there was a legend that the prophet Elijah would come to comfort the godly in their distress. So effectively they're going, well, let's see if he's godly or not. Let's see, he's calling out for Elijah. They're misunderstanding him to the last moment. Let's give him this nasty vinegar drink and then wait and see. Verse 36, let's wait and see if Elijah comes to take him down. Let's see how godly this man is. But no, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Now, crucifixion could take days to kill you. And when death came, it would come with just an exhausted sigh. But Jesus' death comes with a shout, with a loud cry. Again, there is something deliberate about it. There is something hugely dramatic about it. As if, again, he is choosing, this is done, and now it is time to go. And to underline the drama of that, as soon as it happens, the camera kind of zooms out from Golgotha. The camera pans away across over to the temple. What is it that happens as soon as Jesus dies? Verse 38, we're told the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is so significant. So significant, not just sort of the window hangings broke. This is absolutely enormous. This curtain was the barrier that separated God from sinners. In the temple, within that, there was the Holy of Holies, this special room where God's presence dwelt on earth. And because God was so unapproachably holy, it had to be sealed off. Nobody can go in there. Once a year, one person could enter. The high priest can go in once a year on everybody's behalf. The rest of the time, it is out of bounds. And it's marked off by a giant curtain. By giant, we're talking 60 foot high, about 4 inches thick, made from one piece of material. It is this huge keep out sign. It reminds us we are far too sinful to come anywhere near God. And yet, at the moment Jesus dies, there is this rip. There is this rip. As that immense barrier is torn in half. It is torn by God from top to bottom, torn from heaven down to the ground, to show us that the way to God is now open. That this God, who is far too holy to be approached, is now accessible. That our sin that should lead for us to be forsaken now doesn't need to keep us away any longer. Jesus' death was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And so, like directions that you don't need anymore because you've arrived, the curtain is ripped in two. It is now obsolete. The whole of the temple is now obsolete. God can now be worshipped anywhere, everywhere. Sinners like us can come near to him. This is bigger than the Berlin Wall coming down. This enormous barrier to keep people separate suddenly is smashed to bits. The barrier is destroyed. That is an amazing thing. And to show us the impact of this, Mark then, having whizzed the camera to the temple, now takes us straight back to the cross again for another miracle, I think. Verse 39, "And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" Mark's gospel began with the claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. It took 8 chapters for Peter to realize, "You are the Messiah." And now, finally, at the end of the book, the first person gets the other half. This man was the Son of God. This is a momentous realization. But through the middle of the book, at the start, in chapter 1, Jesus' baptism, we have God the Father saying, "You are my Son." Slap bang in the middle of chapter 9, at Jesus' transfiguration, God says, "This is my Son." And now at Jesus' death, a sinful human being has their eyes opened and says, "This is God's Son." People are starting to get it. And who was it who did it? A Roman centurion, the man in charge of the crucifixion. A hard-bitten soldier, someone who would have seen death, who would have dished it out many, many, many times. And he is struck to the heart when he sees Jesus die. And he is the first person to see who Jesus is. Now, I'm not suggesting that he understood everything, but I think Mark is pointing this out as this is genuine understanding. This is a man who gets it. The curtain is opened, and the first person to walk through is this pagan Gentile who just crucified Jesus. Jesus was forsaken to bring people like us near to God. Jesus was cut off so that people like us can be connected again to God. Because he was abandoned, we can be embraced. Because he was cursed, we can be blessed. Because he was sent away, we can be welcomed in. All of our sin placed on Jesus. All of God's just anger at our sin poured out on Jesus so that sinners like you and me have nothing more to face, have nothing left to fear. We can be forgiven. We can draw near. We can know that closeness to God that Jesus had enjoyed up to that moment. The poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote this poem. This is part of the poem anyway. It says, "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry this universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, 'My God, I am forsaken.' It went up from the Holy's lips amidst his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use those words of desolation." Or to translate into modern words, Jesus is crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" So that none of us ever have to. So that none of us need ever cry those words, because we will not be forsaken. We will instead be brought near to God if only we've trusted in him. Is this a wonderful thing? How we can spend our time looking at something so disgusting and gruesome and horrible, and yet the irony of it, we come away saying, "Wow, hallelujah." So what should we make of this? This passion, this terrible, amazing, ironic death. I think there are lots of things we can learn. I mean, it's the central event. I think there are some little lessons dotted through here about following Jesus, about how it's going to be a hard road. So you remember James and John, a few chapters early, they'd been asking Jesus for places of honor. We want to be at your right hand and your left. Well, the cross shows us what that looks like, doesn't it? As he has people crucified, one on his left, one on his right. It's not an easy thing to follow Jesus. We see Simon of Cyrene carrying Jesus' cross. We're reminded, aren't we? Jesus called to us, pick up our cross and follow him. We're reminded of God's international family as this Roman comes to faith and this African carries the cross. There's so many things that we can learn that are just dotted here, but the most important has to be, can we see the truth? Can we see through the irony to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done? Can we see that he is the king? Is he our king? Is he your king? Will we bend the knee to him? Not in mockery, not in pretense, but with our whole heart. Will we acknowledge Jesus is my glorious king? Perhaps even now, like that centurion, God is opening our eyes to see him as he is. This is the Son of God. To not look at the cross and then look away in horror, just the death and the blood and the shame. Instead, we look at it and we see glory. Can we see that he was doing all of this to save us? That he was doing this so that we could be brought near, so we can have 100% assurance of our acceptance before God. If we can see why, let's worship him. Let's put all our trust in him. Let's be confident in him. And the thing that they mocked him for is what we rejoice in. He saved others. He saved me. Praise God, he did not save himself. Let's just take a moment and then pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that you have dealt with all of our sin in the death of your Son. Lord, open our eyes to see Jesus, to see him as the wonderful King that he is. Open our eyes to see more of the wonder of his cross. Lord, we turn to you in faith. We turn away from our sins. Please save us and draw us near through Jesus who died for us. Amen.